On our summer vacation last year, Leslie and I spent a few days touring around Washington, D.C. And one of the highlights for me of our trip was getting a chance to go to the Smithsonian Museum of Air and Space. I don't know if any of you have had the chance to visit that museum, but if you've been there before, you'll know it houses dozens of historical airplanes and spacecraft. The Apollo capsule that went across around the moon is there in that building. Historical planes that were flown by Charles Lindbergh and Amelia Earhart are in that building. But the crowning piece of the museum is without a doubt the original airplane that was engineered over 100 years ago by Orville and Wilbur Wright, two bicycle salesmen from Dayton, Ohio. And after years of research and experimentation at a place called Kitty Hawk, the Wright brothers finally perfected their airplane. They achieved their dream in December 1903, when their flying machine lifted off the ground and flew a distance of 37 meters at a whopping 11 kilometers per hour. Well, today the aviation industry has progressed far beyond those early pioneer days of the Wright brothers. When we get on a plane today, most of us are far more concerned about how much legroom there will be or what movie we're going to be able to watch in flight than we are about the basic mechanics of the plane that enable it to do its job. But in spite of all of the development that's happened in the aviation industry over the past 100 years, you know, there was something very refreshing going to the Smithsonian, standing in front of the Wright brothers' plane and just looking at the first airplane in all of its basic simplicity. You see, guys, the Wright brothers were not concerned about all the bells and whistles. They were completely fixed and focused on the most important issue, the fundamental things of flight. How do you create enough lift to get the plane off the ground? How do you control that airplane once it's in the air? These are the kind of things that were important then, and when you think about it, they're still the things that are most important when we step into that plane, trusting that it's going to take us safely from point A to point B. You know, learning about the early church in the book of Acts reminds me a lot of standing in front of the Wright brothers' plane in the Smithsonian. There's something refreshing about it because we get a glimpse of the church in its infancy, when the first followers of Christ were focused on the very fundamental, basic things of the faith. You know, the church of Christ has been around now for 2,000 years. It has grown and it's developed in many different ways. It's developed to the point that we 21st century Christians are concerned about all kinds of peripheral issues. Things that seem important to us, but in the big scheme of things, really aren't that important at all. We modern Christians are a bit like travelers on a jumbo jet. We're concerned about legroom. We're concerned about in-flight meals. We're concerned about whether we should choose the Coke or the Pepsi when the flight attendant comes around. And we can easily forget about the very basics of the plane that allow it to get off the ground and to fly us to our destination. Well, today, brothers and sisters, we're going to look at a passage in God's Word that gives us some insight into the priorities that were most important to our brothers and sisters in the early church. And hopefully this passage that was written long ago by Dr. Luke will help us to hone and to sharpen our focus on the things that are truly most important. So if you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're going to focus today on verses 1 to 12. And as we look into Luke's inspired narrative this morning, we're going to look specifically at three priorities that were central to Christians in the early church. Things that must be central today in the local church in spite of all the change and the centuries that have gone by. One priority that Luke highlights here is the attribute of generosity. A second priority we're going to see was the camaraderie and the unity that existed in the early church around the cause of the gospel. And then thirdly and finally, we're going to see the commitment of the early believers to corporate worship. And so with God's help today, we're going to look at each of those three priorities in turn. And so let's take a trip to the Smithsonian this morning with Dr. Luke as our guide. And we're going to see the early church in action. Acts chapter 20. Listen as I read the word of God. Now after the uproar in Ephesus ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. The word of God this morning from the book of Acts. Well, you know, the passage that we just read together is a very interesting one, because when you read these few short verses in the context of the rest of Paul's epistles, you will discover that Luke is very selective in what he's chosen to tell us here in the book of Acts. It wouldn't seem like it by reading this passage, but approximately one full year of ministry has passed between verse 1 and verse 12. On the first and second missionary journeys that took Paul into Galatia, then later into Macedonia and into Greece, Luke gave an abundance of detail about what Paul was doing, where he was going. We even have from those first two missionary journeys summaries of Paul's sermons that he preached in the churches and the synagogues. But on the third missionary journey, Luke has focused his attention almost entirely on Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. But in reality, there is much about Paul's ministry on the third missionary journey that we know almost nothing about, till we begin to compare what Luke writes here in Acts with some of the snippets and autobiographical details that Paul gives us in the epistles. During the final year of the third missionary journey, Paul left the city of Ephesus after 2 full years of ministry in the city, and he wanted to revisit some of the churches he'd planted earlier on with Silas. If you look at verse 1 from the text today, Luke tells us Paul went to Macedonia encouraging the believers, most likely in the church in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And it was during those travels to Macedonia that Paul wrote the epistle that we know today as 2 Corinthians. That's when that particular letter was written. And Paul was addressing in that letter some very serious problems that had arisen in the church of Corinth. You see, the first Christians were sinful and flawed, just like we are sinful and flawed today. And the negative situation in Corinth must have weighed heavily on Paul's heart. So heavily, in fact, that here in verse 2 of our text in Acts, Luke tells us that Paul spent 3 full months in Greece. Almost certainly, the reference to Greece there in verse 2 is a reference to the city of Corinth, that Paul had gone back to Corinth to help the believers there work through some of the remaining difficulties in the church. And you know what Paul was doing during those 3 months in Greece? He wrote the book of Romans, one of the most important letters in the New Testament that reminds us of the gospel. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so you can see, friends, that Paul was a very busy man on the third missionary journey. It was far broader than just a ministry in Ephesus. Now, if you read Luke's narrative in the light of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians and in Romans, you will realize what exactly it was that drove the apostle to leave a thriving pastoral ministry in Ephesus in order to go back through the regions of Greece and Macedonia. And this brings us to the first point of the message this morning, which is the sacrificial generosity that characterized the first Christians. The main reason that Paul left Ephesus for Macedonia in Greece was to collect funds that he'd been planning to take back with him to Jerusalem when he went there for the Passover. Paul was hoping to be able to be back in time for the Passover. He really wanted to be in Jerusalem for the feast. But his plans were changed according to verse 3. There was an imminent threat on Paul's life that caused him not to go the short way by boat, but actually to go by foot the long way back through Asia Minor. And most likely, Paul's enemies were planning to murder him at sea and then to dump the body overboard so that there would be no evidence for it, so that they could get away with killing Paul and being rid of him once and for all. But the plot was exposed in God's mercy and providence, and Paul's life was spared on this occasion. Now, I didn't mention this last time, but Paul's preparations for this particular collection began while he was ministering in the hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. If you flip back to 1 Corinthians 16:1, that's a book that was actually written from the city of Ephesus on this missionary journey. You will read the following words regarding the special collection that Paul was organizing. Here's what he writes. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also are you to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." You see, preparations for this financial gift for the church in Jerusalem had been in the works for months. Really, from the beginning of the third missionary journey, when Paul first traveled through those Galatian regions, sharing the vision for the collection with the local church. Understanding the gravity of the situation in Jerusalem, witnessing firsthand the suffering of his brothers and sisters in Christ there, Paul sent very clear instructions to all of the Gentile churches to begin setting money aside every time they gathered for corporate worship. Now, whether they passed around an offering plate like we do today, I really don't know. But they did collect every time the believers met for worship. There was always an offering in the early church. And the response to Paul's financial appeal on the part of the Gentiles was nothing short of astounding. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about radical generosity that was being shown in Macedonia. This is from the passage I read earlier in the service. He writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and even beyond their means, by their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Can you imagine that? Generosity to that degree? These Macedonian believers who were themselves impoverished, persecuted, downtrodden, were so deeply concerned for their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem that they literally begged Paul for the opportunity to donate, to give money to the cause, to help to relieve the suffering of other Christians. According to Paul in this passage, they were giving according to their means and well beyond their means. You know, we often think about the Apostle Paul as a great preacher of the gospel, and that he certainly was. But it's unfortunate that we don't see with equal clarity Paul's concern to meet the practical needs of other people in the church. What we might call today benevolence, what we would call today social justice. And it's equally unfortunate when we begin to study the history of the Christian church, how imbalanced Christians have become in either one direction or the other on this issue. Do you know there have been times in our history as Christians, when the church became so preoccupied with social relief that it practically forgot that the gospel was a message of reconciliation that needed to be proclaimed. Believe it or not, friends, organizations like the YMCA were once staunchly evangelical organizations that preached the gospel. They met practical needs at the same time. But tragically, over time, something changed. The social concern swallowed up the gospel, so that today the YMCA is a fitness club. It does not resemble evangelical Christianity at all, even though that was the roots of that organization. But you know, on the other extreme, it's a sad reality that conservative evangelicals have at times become so preoccupied, or so extensively occupied with gospel proclamation that we have forgotten about the importance of meeting practical needs of others around us. Over the past month here at Rosedale, we've been studying up in Christian Foundations the history of revival. And one of the things that we've learned in this series is that during the revivals of the 17th and the 18th centuries, Christians were keenly involved in a whole multitude of social issues. It was evangelicals like John and Charles Wesley who worked for prison reform in England. George Whitefield, George Mueller, Charles Spurgeon helped to take care of orphans who would have otherwise died alone and penniless on the street. It was evangelical Christians like William Wilberforce who were instrumental in the abolition of slavery in England. But you know, during the 20th century, something happened. The evangelical church largely withdrew from the social movement for fear that they would be drawn into liberal theology, for fear that the gospel would be compromised by the concern for social justice. And as a result, the church in North America lost a major part of its witness in the world. Even though it was still proclaiming the gospel from pulpits, even though it was still writing the gospel in print. And today I thank God that we are moving back towards a more healthy balance, where we realize that the gospel is a message to proclaim, but also a message that must affect the way that we live our lives. The gospel must provoke us to compassion and to sacrificial generosity for those who are suffering. First of all, for our brothers and sisters within the church. And then beyond that, for our non-Christian friends and neighbors outside the family of God. For as James says, faith without works is dead. Throughout the New Testament documents, we see a very clear pattern of sacrificial generosity. And Paul's ministry is a shining example. Paul successfully held gospel proclamation and a gospel lifestyle in the right balance. You know, early in his ministry, when the apostle first met the other apostles in Jerusalem, the apostles told him something, and we read it in Galatians 2, 9 to 10. They gave Paul the right hand of fellowship with one important reminder as he went. They said, Paul, make sure that you do not forget about the poor. And Paul says in Galatians, that was the very thing that I was concerned to do. You know, indeed, the Jerusalem collection, which was so heavy on Paul's heart and mind throughout this third missionary journey, shows that Paul never forgot about his brothers and sisters in need. He saw their plight. He was willing to make personal sacrifices and to take practical steps so that the gospel would advance unhindered into all the world. Paul's concern for the good of the church, for the poor, is further demonstrated through his willingness to work two jobs at the same time. Do you know, for much of Paul's ministry, he worked in the morning making tents, and then in the heat of the day, he went and he preached the gospel for the rest of the day, working two different jobs at one time. I'm going to have to be careful here. I don't want to unwittingly talk myself out of a job this morning. And if you read 1 Corinthians 8, you'll see that it is completely legitimate to call a pastor, to pay a pastor a salary or a missionary if those resources are available. But the point here that we see in Paul's letters was that Paul's concern as a minister of the gospel was not to accumulate wealth. Paul was not concerned about earthly possessions. He wanted to ease the burdens of others around him by giving of himself sacrificially, by spurring other Christians on to sacrificial living, sacrificial giving. And so, brothers and sisters, the Jerusalem collection is one of Paul's crowning achievements. And sadly, it's one of the achievements of the apostles that many of us have almost completely forgotten. Paul was a man who preached the word, and he was also a man who lived a sacrificial life that had been radically transformed by the word. But not only was radical generosity a primary concern for Paul, read through the book of Acts and you'll see that it is a main concern for Luke. Several times already, we've seen how Luke highlights the generosity of the early church. Back in Acts 2 and 4, we learn the early Christians in Jerusalem, men and women like Barnabas, were selling their personal possessions and then giving the funds from those possessions to their brothers and sisters in need. Now, this is not communism, as I pointed out months ago, but at the very least, it shows that the early church was concerned about the common good of the brothers and sisters. They were willing to make personal sacrifices. Move a little bit forward in Acts chapter 5. Luke gives us a stern warning against greed through the story of Ananias and Sapphira, a couple in Jerusalem who sold some land and gave the impression that they were giving all of the proceeds to the church when in fact they had decided to lie about it and to keep some of the proceeds for themselves. And then in Acts 11, Luke records the initiative of the church in Antioch in providing famine relief for the believers in Jerusalem. You see, friends, radical generosity was a defining characteristic of the early church. And this is very instructive for us to be aware of in our own day and age. These were Christians who did not see their possessions as something that was theirs to hoard, but rather they knew that their lasting treasure was in heaven. And as a result, they saw all of their earthly possessions as a resource to be used for the advancement of the kingdom of God. The early church had their priorities straight when it came to financial goods and earthly possessions. And it raises an important question for us today in the 21st century. If generosity was a driving concern for Paul, if it was a driving concern for Luke, if it was a driving concern for the Macedonians who gave sacrificially according to their means and even beyond their means, I wonder, is it a driving concern for us today? Is it something we're passionate about today? And the question, brothers and sisters, is really not so much a matter of dollars and cents. It's really a matter of the heart. Because Jesus himself taught that where our treasure is, there also is our heart. So I ask us this morning, do our financial priorities reflect the generosity and the priorities of the God who made himself poor so that through his poverty we might become rich? Do we sincerely love the brethren in both word and deed so that we would be willing to make personal sacrifices for the common good of the church? As you look at your finances this year, as you make your budget for 2014, are you making it a priority to do what the Corinthians and the Macedonians did in the first century? To lay aside a portion of your income that is specially designated to advance God's kingdom? I want to challenge you this morning, even as I challenge myself. Let's strive to show radical generosity in 2014. Be generous with your time in 2014. Make sure that you're spending quality time with the Lord and with the people of God. Be generous with your talents in 2014. Use all of your gifts and your abilities that God has given you in the service of his church. And finally, be generous with your treasure, making the kingdom of God a priority as you consider your budget, your spending habits. If you're not yet at the point where you're tithing to the local church, giving 10% of your income, why not make that a goal in the coming year? Or at least to begin prayerfully considering that goal, taking steps to work towards it. Perhaps in the coming year, you'd consider giving a gift above your tithe to somebody in need. Maybe supporting a missionary like Aileen with a monthly gift. Maybe taking on an orphan through Compassion Canada or World Vision. Maybe supporting a ministry like Open Arms Mission or the Salvation Army that's meeting practical needs right here in our city. You know, generosity is going to look different in each one of our cases. Depends on our situation. But let's strive this year, friends, to ensure above all else that our earthly priorities reflect the priorities of God and of his kingdom in every way. Well, the first point of the message today has to do with radical generosity in the early church. This is a point that becomes crystal clear when you read Luke's narrative in the light of Paul's epistles. And the second point is closely related to the first, as we see the sincere camaraderie that existed within the early church. You know, there's a real sense that the early church, in spite of their flaws, in spite of their imperfections and their sins, knew that they were working together for a common cause under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We've talked a bit already about the Jerusalem collection. I mentioned the primary motivation for that collection was very practical, to ease the suffering of the believers in Jerusalem. But I also believe, friends, along with many other New Testament scholars, that Paul had a secondary motivation for taking this collection. In the early church, relations between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians were very tense. There were cultural differences that separated the two groups, and it caused dissension and division between them. Think back to Acts 15, that chapter we studied about the council in Jerusalem, and you'll recall that the church almost split over the issue of circumcision. Some of the Jewish Christians in the church in Jerusalem wanted to force the Gentiles to be circumcised according to the law before they would be received into fellowship in the local church. You know, the Apostle Paul, being a rabbi himself, understood these issues very clearly. And it is likely that Paul saw the financial collection as a way to build a bridge between these two different cultures. Paul hoped that the love and the generosity of the Gentiles would help to show their Jewish brethren that they were part of the same family. We're all born again by the Spirit of God, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul hoped the collection would strengthen trust between the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is why I believe that Paul chose not to bring that collection himself to Jerusalem. Look again at verse 4. And notice in that verse, there is a whole delegation of people who are assigned to bring that money back to Jerusalem. And in verse 4, Luke gives us the names of the delegates. He tells us what cities and what churches those men came from. This is a delegation from the churches of Greece and Macedonia and Asia. And it's one of those verses that you just gloss over in Luke's narrative. You think this is just a meaningless detail in the text, but it's not meaningless at all. This is a remarkable detail. It's a remarkable demonstration of love and unity within the body of Christ. These are brothers and sisters who recognize they have been baptized into one body by one Spirit for the sole purpose of glorifying God and advancing the kingdom. And so the early church was a church that was characterized by heartfelt camaraderie in the gospel. You know, this is very important for us to recognize. 2,000 years of water have gone under the bridge. We live now in a context where Christianity has been divided into literally dozens of different denominations. And as time passed, it was almost inevitable that sincere Christians who love Jesus, who are committed to studying His Word, would not agree on every detail. You know, on the main points of doctrine, the Bible is abundantly clear. But on a number of other issues, there's a difference of opinion. We don't all agree on baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't all agree on the relationship between man's free will and God's sovereign decree. We don't all agree on the details of creation. We don't agree, all of us, on the details of the second coming of Christ. Even within this fellowship called Rosedale, you will find that we do not all agree on the fine points of doctrine. But in spite of our differences of opinion on certain non-essentials, we must always remember that we evangelical Baptists are part of a larger family, the universal church, composed of brothers and sisters all over the world in many different denominations, believers everywhere who confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We are part of that family. That's the common bond that unites us. What we sang about earlier today, our faith in Christ who died on the cross in love, who rose victoriously from the grave, who's reigning right now with authority at the right hand of the Father, who is soon coming again to establish fully His kingdom in great glory. This is the common confession of faith that binds us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the camaraderie that existed in the early church is a great challenge and an example for us today. And it raises for us a second question by way of application. How do we see other believers, other Christians who belong to other local churches in different denominations? And for that matter, how do you see your brothers and sisters right here in our own fellowship who don't agree with you on every minor matter of doctrine? Do we see one another as comrades in the cause of the gospel? Or do we see one another as competitors? Is our main concern to advance the interests of Rosedale Baptist Church? Or is our main concern to advance the kingdom of God? You know, one of the blessings that I've experienced since moving back here to Welland is the opportunity to meet with various pastors in the city, to experience in a very real way the camaraderie in the gospel that exists right here in the city of Welland. And I can honestly tell you, friends, I love the other pastors in this city. We are blessed here in Welland to have many churches that love Christ and that are committed to His Word. I may not agree with all of my brothers in Christ on every point, and they may not agree with me. But I can tell you very honestly this morning, I view them all as comrades in the gospel, striving together for a common purpose. And I hope that you see your brothers and sisters in Christ that way too. The early church was composed of many different congregations. None of them were exactly alike. But in spite of their differences, these Christians understood they were part of one family. One family working together for the fulfillment of a common mission and goal. And that is why in this chapter, a delegation of church representatives accompanied Paul to Jerusalem when Paul could have very easily carried all of that money himself. This was a visible display of Christian unity and love. You know, one of the other lessons that we've been learning in our series on revival is that God is usually pleased to pour out revival on His people when Christians from different denominations and backgrounds come together to pray together and to labor together for the cause of Christ and the gospel. Many revivals in the past have started in movements of prayer that cross the denominational boundaries. And so you have a chance actually this week to be part of a prayer movement that is cross-denominational. I want to challenge you guys, come to the Niagara Prayer Group. Meets this Saturday, right here at the church, 9:30. You can apply what we're learning today and pray with other brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus in His high priestly prayer underscored the truth that our unity with other believers in Christ is one of the fundamental aspects of our witness in the world. Jesus said, "The glory that You have given Me, Father, I give to them that they may be one, even as We are one. I and them and You and Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them, even as You love Me." Let us never forget that, friends, that in spite of our differences and disagreements over secondary matters, we are comrades together in a common cause, called out of the world to glorify God, to fulfill His commission by making obedient disciples of the nations. Well, we've seen two characteristics so far of what the early church was like, the priorities that were important in the early church. And we come now, thirdly and finally, to a very important description of worship in the early church, verses 7 to 12. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this passage, but I want to point out three things, three observations here that tell us what worship was like. Notice, first of all, that the believers met to worship on a designated day, the first day of the week that we know today as the Lord's Day. Twice in the New Testament, we are told that believers gathered together on Sunday. Now, why, we might ask, did the change happen? Why was it that the Christian church decided to meet on Sunday instead of the Sabbath, on Saturday? And the main reason that Christians changed the day of worship was because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And then it was later at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church on a Sunday. In His first apology, this is a document written sometime in the latter half of the second century, a church leader named Justin Martyr wrote the following description of Christian worship. He says, "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because Jesus Christ, our Savior, on that same day rose from the dead." And so although there's no direct command in the New Testament instructing us when exactly we should meet, here at Rosedale, as in most other Christian churches, we follow the pattern that has been laid out in the early church. We meet together on the first day of the week, the day that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Now, the second thing we learn about worship from the text is that the first Christians were committed to celebrating the Lord's Supper. We highlighted this back in Acts 2, but here again in Acts 20, we learn that every time the believers met corporately for worship, they broke bread in memory of Christ, his death on the cross. It's also interesting to note that the church did this on a weekly basis. You know, personally, I like the idea of weekly observance of the supper, but I would be quick to remind us there is nothing in the Bible that tells us how frequently we should observe it. And so whether we observe the supper every week like Anglicans or the Plymouth Brethren, or every month like we do here at Rosedale, is of little consequence so long as we are observing the Lord's Supper frequently. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful gift that Christ has given to the church, and it's to our own shame, to our own spiritual detriment, if we neglect it, if we don't observe it regularly with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And the final element to see in this text today about worship in the early church was the value they placed on the public preaching of God's Word. Notice the insatiable hunger that these men and women had for God's Word. Luke tells us here that they were meeting together on Sunday evening. Why was that? Well, the reason that they were meeting in the evening instead of in the morning was because many of the congregation were slaves. They had just worked all day. A full day's work, probably a longer day's work than we work today. And then after working all day, they went to meet with the people of God in corporate worship. Now, to be fair, the meeting described here in Acts 20 was probably not typical, because there was a guest speaker that was coming through town, the Apostle Paul. But in any case, it's interesting to notice how lengthy the meeting was. Look in verse 7, Luke tells us Paul preached until midnight. He kept going until his sermon was very rudely interrupted by this man named Eutychus. And then after that, they stopped to observe communion and shared a meal together. And then Paul started off where he left off, and he preached until the sun came up. So for those of you who are thinking right now, wow, John is a long-winded preacher. Just imagine how you would have coped in the early church. Imagine it. Imagine if the Apostle Paul was your pastor. You know what? I find these verses very encouraging. You know why? It appears to me from this text that even an orator as gifted as Paul had a hard time keeping the people awake. So if I see any of you nodding off, like a couple of you that I've caught this morning, I'm not going to hold it against you. I won't take it personally, because we have here in the book of Acts the story of a poor boy named Eutychus who fell asleep during probably one of the great sermons of church history. Eutychus is the only person I'm aware of in the history of the church who died from listening to a sermon. He was probably a slave who had worked all day, and he had got a window seat to get away from the fumes of all those lamps that were lit in the room. And he got drowsy, and he fell out of the window, and he died. And Paul had to raise him back to life again. I had to chuckle this week. Charles Spurgeon, when he was preaching on this passage, this is what he said to his congregation in London. He said, "Remember, friends, if we go to sleep during the sermon and die, there are no apostles here to raise us again." So let that be a warning to you, brothers and sisters, if you're ever tempted to fall asleep during my sermons, and be thankful we don't have a balcony here at Rosedale. But in all seriousness, the pattern that we see in the early church is really amazing when you think about it, when you gaze at it. Here before us is a group of Christians who are marked by generosity, who are marked by unity and camaraderie in the gospel, who are committed to regular corporate worship, even if it meant meeting together when they were dead tired, even if it meant observing communion at midnight. The early church had an insatiable hunger for the Word of God, and would to God that we North Americans would develop the same hunger today for the Bible, for the gospel that we had for television and for movies and for sporting events and for computer games. May God give us a greater appetite for His Word, for the days are coming, the prophets warned, when there will be a famine for the Word of God, and you will look everywhere to find it, and you will not find preaching of God's Word. So let's go from this place in the power of the Spirit, not to just be increased in knowledge, but to be doers of the word. And let's pray that God will work in us both to will and to do all the things that are pleasing to him. Amen.